you just saw the guys bring up the pulpit. I need help. I don't know if I need help a lot more than a lot of other people do, but I generally need help. Little old ladies ask me if I need help crossing the street, and just always, like, I have it pasted across my forehead. Needs help. Offer help. Offer assistance. I have a list of folks I'll refer to today as 911 people. These are the people I call when I need assistance or counsel. There are Renaissance people, and then there are people like me. I'm kind of a jack-of-all-trades, master-of-none sort of a guy, so I know lots and lots about just enough topics to get myself into serious trouble when I'm left to my own devices. So I have a list, and actually it's a very long list of people to call when I get in over my head with computers, and the waters need to be very, very shallow for me to get in over my head when it comes to computers. Or backpacking and outdoor survival, I have people to call on that. Financial issues, I do fine with words. Anything with numbers, I just get all flustered. Gardening, call Bob Webster. Almost any area of life, I've got a very full Rolodex of people I can call. Who do you call when you need help? I don't know if your Rolodex is as full as mine is when it comes to getting help when you need it, but I recommend having a list of 911 people. It's really nice to know when you have a plumbing or an electrical issue, knowing who to call. Now, it's very important, and it's true that household problems are problems, but I think we'll all agree that there are some problems that are weightier than other problems. Think through the list of your friends. And you know people who have suffered deep wounds at the soul level. You have friends who have struggles with behavior patterns that are both self-destructive and addictive. How are people going to get help for those wounds that are deep? Where are they going to get fixed? Where can they turn to break the cycle of addictive, self-destructive patterns? Other people you know have gaping holes in their hearts, and they'll cry out to themselves, maybe to you, no point, no meaning, no purpose. Who fills that vacuum? Knowing who to call when something around the house breaks is really important, but to whom do you direct your friend when their life breaks? We're about 4 days away from Thanksgiving. It's a great place to be. Towards the end of the message, the end of our worship service today, I'm going to try to really be very self-controlled and not go off. And I want to reserve a few moments at the end for just a time of some general thanksgiving. So just priming the pump here. The Bible gets us started on the whole theme of thanksgiving and whets our appetite for gratitude this morning. Today, the Apostle Paul is the one who will direct us to the one to whom we can turn, or the one to whom we can direct our friends when there is a broken life. And I don't know if it's your heart or the heart of someone you desperately love. There is hope ahead. And that's good news. Paul starts off chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And by saying those words, we do not lose heart, you get in your mind the image of someone who has lost heart. And that's a really sad image. The election cycles are over, and so there are lots and lots of candidates for Senate and House and governorships and all that who are walking the streets, and they've lost. Think how disheartening it would be to be a candidate for the Senate and to walk down the city streets of a major metropolitan area in your state and know that hundreds of thousands of people voted against you. Wouldn't that be a bummer? I mean, or in your city, if you're a little, you're a representative of an area and you walk down the city streets and you know that more people voted against you than for you of the people you're walking, that's just enough to cause a guy to lose heart. And the San Antonio Rock and Roll Marathon is now history, and the half marathon is now history, and there's a whole group of people who've crossed the finish line. And if you're with us and you ran either the half or the whole, please raise your hands. Way to go, guys. Kelly, Mike, okay. And then there's a whole other group of people who didn't. At some point along the 26.2 miles. All right, Larry, yes. But see, Larry never started. And I've been there and done that. The White Rock Marathon, probably about 15 years ago, I got 25 point something miles, and the cramps, I just couldn't walk anymore. Didn't finish. I lost my legs, but I also lost heart. But you think about people who lost heart. You can think back over your life, and you can probably think of times when you were either tempted to throw in the towel or you did. And if I want to encourage you sometime, thumb through the New Testament with the idea of losing heart in mind. You're going to find that it's a very prominent theme. God knows that we wrestle with this whole idea of losing heart. Jesus one time taught a whole parable of the widow before the unrighteous judge, just to tell us don't lose heart in prayer. Parents are to deal with their children in such a way that their children are not exasperated. Because exasperated children are prone to lose heart. Paul says in Galatians 6, don't lose heart in doing good, because in due time you're going to reap a great harvest. And Jesus is put forth as our model of perseverance because he never lost heart. Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, that he does not lose heart. And I find that remarkable, because if anybody might have been tempted to lose heart in following Jesus, it would have been Paul. Very few people have ever suffered for the gospel the way the Apostle Paul did. And if he ever knew the temptation to throw in the towel, say, I quit, he never did. What was it that kept him going through all the tough stuff that he experienced and prompted him to never, never give up? Well, he'd received something from God. He mentions it in the first verse. And that which he had received from God energized him. It motivated him, even when the tough stuff hit. He had received the new covenant ministry. Now, the last couple of weeks, we have looked in depth at the new covenant ministry. It is the ministry where the Spirit of God writes his message on our hearts. It is through the new covenant ministry that you and I are made adequate as servants of God. It is the new covenant that allows God's power to flow through us. The new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, you know, the old Mosaic covenant says, everything coming from me, I will do the best I can to measure up to a standard. It's all about me and how well I'm doing. New covenant says it's all about Jesus and his works. It's not about me at all. It's about him. New covenant ministry is tailor-made for people like you and me. People like you and me who will admit we don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to make life-changing impact for God. So he has put in place this new covenant, the covenant under which we now serve God. The new covenant takes things that are wrecked and he makes them useful. Takes things that are wicked and makes them holy. Takes things that are wretched and makes them beautiful. All of that God does with the new covenant. So when Paul hits the tough stuff, instead of throwing in the towel, he reminds himself of new covenant realities. That's how he's able to not lose heart. Now the problem is, and I think this is where the challenge is, Paul knew exactly where we are. He knew the temptation. He certainly knew people who were losing heart. That's why he wrote what he wrote. And I look around me and I see Christians, I look in the mirror and I sometimes see Christians who are very tempted to lose heart. The fire to serve Jesus flickers. You know, we have those days when we're spiritually passionate, and then it is so tempting to not go there. And so many things can work towards our losing heart. It can be the difficulty of a painful marriage. It can be the challenge of a demanding job. It can be the reversal of fortune in life financially. All kinds of things can prompt us to lose heart. Maybe that you are right now dealing with the temptation to lose heart. And if you're not, it may be that you know people. I can almost guarantee if it's not you, you know people who are tempted to lose heart. What we have in front of us in this very short passage today is some of the most encouraging, helpful instruction the Apostle Paul gives anywhere in his writings as to what really, really drove him to live for Jesus. And we're going to start off with one extremely packed verse, verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, Paul has looked at different ways of living, different styles of relating he might choose, how I'm going to deal with people, and he's got a whole list of things that he has renounced. He's not going to use those. Paul was very persuasive. Now, his life as an apostle, he was all about persuading people to put their faith in Christ. As an apostle, he dealt with churches and he dealt with Christians all the time. And as he dealt with Christians, he was always persuading Christians to walk in holiness, to follow the Lord. He was very persuasive, but he never crossed the line from persuasion to manipulation. And that can be a very, very tricky tightrope. Paul would have never been ashamed to tell people what his methods were for persuasion. There was nothing hidden, nothing that he kept behind closed doors. He only told certain people. No, everything was out in the open. He refused to use emotional pleas. This is the way I interpret this. He refused to use emotional pleas, arm-twisting tactics, self-promotion. I don't think Paul was the kind of preacher to have told stories that bring tears to people's eyes so he could kind of soften up the audience before the big push at the end. I'm going to just go ahead and get honest about something. Not that I have been dishonest up to this point, but I just tell you something about the way we do things here at Northwest. If you've been at Northwest more than 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, you know that I don't give altar calls. I have on occasion, and by saying what I'm saying here, I'm not saying anything about other people who have different practices, okay? So I'm not saying anything negative about the way other people do things, but I generally don't invite people to come up to the front. Although I have, and I have asked people to raise their hands and to stand up. But I generally don't. And it's not that I don't want people to make decisions for Christ, and it's not that I don't want people to make decisions to follow Jesus in some radical ways, and it's not that I'm not urging change. But here's the way I would say it. As I make my altar call, go home and deal with God. I don't want to do anything that might be interpreted by somebody as manipulative. I don't want anybody to get home after a worship service and say, "What just happened? I feel like I just got played." So if you are wrestling with something from the Word of God, you hear truth this morning or any Sunday morning, and you feel like God's Spirit is saying, "Deal with this," go home and deal with God. Or call a pastor or an elder or a friend and talk it out. But no pressure. I simply will refuse to use pressure tactics. Nothing manipulative. Nothing crafty. That's the word Paul uses here. To be crafty is to be willing to use any and all methods. It's an end justifies whatever means you want to use. blind ambition, unfettered by principle, and Paul refused to use manipulation, either with people or with the biblical text. Well, if you've seen people do this, I hope I haven't been guilty of it, but they have an idea they really want to get across, so they look everywhere they can find to find a verse that backs up their position. And you can be really you have to be really careful to not twist the text to make your point. That's what Paul means when he talks about adulterating the Word of God, twisting it, rather than just letting it stand for what it says. Our church's mission statement says that we intend to become a people who submit to God's inspired Word. That means that we're not above the Word. The Word is above us. We submit to it. We are under it. So whatever it says goes. Unalterably committed to whatever the Word says. So here's the deal. One way to get a really good response from people as you're speaking, as you're persuading, is to alter the message based on your audience. You know, you're talking to a bunch of people who are red and you lean right, and you're talking to a bunch of people who are blue and you lean left. Or you use emotional pleas and emotional tactics and bring tears and laughter to kind of soften people up. But Paul refused to be either a chameleon who adjusted the message to the audience or a huckster who played on emotion. So, okay, Paul, tell me, what are you going to do to bring about this great response? Two things. As Paul presented Jesus to his world, he said, I'm going to speak the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and I'm going to aim straight at the heart of the people to whom I'm speaking. This is really basic. It's really great stuff. At the end of the day, any approach to life and God, you don't judge it on the basis of, is it comfortable? Is it palatable? Does it make me feel good? But is it true? And Paul was banking on the power of an open, bold proclamation of truth as it's found in Scripture and as it's found in Jesus. There's just something powerful about a winsome, unadorned statement of truth. And he's counting on God to make a difference in people's lives, not on his debating skills, not on his winning personality, but on God. And as he speaks the truth, Paul says, I'm aiming right at every person's conscience. Now, conscience in the Bible is the seat of a person's volition. It's where they make decisions. When we're talking with people about Jesus, you're talking with your friends about Jesus. In whatever setting you find yourself, you're talking about Christ. You're not just aiming for an emotional response. We're aiming way deeper than that. If you've heard, and actually I'm sure if you've been to Larry's class on church history, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards. Or not yet? Oh, a wonderful serendipity. I just love it when that happens. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest pastors, theologians, preachers in American history. He lived in the 17th century in New England. At one point, he was pastoring in Northampton, Massachusetts, and this was right about the time of the first Great Awakening. And there were fires of revival breaking out all over the place, and Edwards preached a sermon. If you've heard anything about Jonathan Edwards, you've probably heard about this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, there's a title that'll play today. And it just, as you listen to that title, you think, and that's a sermon that you give while shouting. And you scream that one, and you pound the pulpit over and over again as you preach, sinners in the hands of an angry God, hellfire, damnation. Edwards preached that sermon by reading from a manuscript in a monotone. He just read it. And God used it powerfully, but it was not because he was aiming at an emotional response. We don't use bait. We're not out trying to produce tears. Tears are fine when they come, but that's not where we're aiming. We're not even aiming at an intellectual response. If people are nodding their heads in agreement with what you're saying, that's fine, but that's not what we're aiming at. We're aiming at heartfelt conviction at the deepest place. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's to four-year-olds or adults, or any class in between, what you're hoping for is deep, profound change, that the Word of God would find a home in the heart of your students and make metamorphosis, transformation into the image of Jesus. People moving from spiritual apathy to passion, from half-hearted commitment to pedal to the metal dedication to Christ. That's what we want to see. That's what I long to see from every sermon. That's what you want to see in every care group, every conversation that you're having in a meaty way with a friend. God to work and hearts to change and lives to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And there is an entire army out there dedicated to make sure that that never happens. We've got an enemy. And our enemy fires real bullets. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And there, Paul calls Satan the God of this world. That's a pretty bold way to refer to Satan, but it's completely accurate. I'll just toss out one Hadleyism. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. He is the hater of your soul. And I don't want anybody to think that Satan is behind every negative thing in our world today. He's not that powerful. But he is behind, and completely behind, one negative thing in our world today. And that is that he and his forces will do everything they can to alter the thinking and the reception of the gospel message by the people to whom we are speaking. He is committed to contradicting God's message as it is delivered. Satan's forces influence people, and they tempt people to think certain thoughts about the gospel, about the Christian way, about the new covenant, that prompts people to not respond in faith. See, here's the deal. People are perishing. People are going to hell because of their sin. If they would turn to God and Christ in faith, they would not perish. And they don't turn to God in faith because the devil has blinded their minds. There's an enemy. People who have heard the gospel and have rejected it not because they can't understand it. It's not an intellectual thing. It's because they don't see its glory. What the devil will come along and do is convince people that the gospel, the good news, the great news, is really kind of so-so news. Or it's even bad news. And so they hear the gospel message, and they are cloaked with a veil of adequacy. That's what the devil makes people do, is he makes them think they're adequate in and of themselves. And they end up hearing the gospel message, and they think, I can do that. I can commit myself to God. I can make it to God on my own. I can be holy. I can be loving. I can be powerful. And the gospel, which is the kind of message, in fact, it is the only message that delivers people who are inadequate, are seen by people whose minds are veiled to be totally irrelevant. Why do I need that? I've got me. So what hope is there for people like you who want to minister Jesus to your friends? Their minds are veiled. And you're speaking a message, but they can't hear it because their minds are veiled. If they could just see it, then they would see the glory of Christ. So it's our communication skills versus the forces of the devil. I think I'll just quit. I think I'll just throw in the towel. There's no way. He's got thousands of years of experience on me. He's really, really bright. And if it's me against Satan, I don't have a chance. So not so fast. Paul didn't throw in the towel, and we shouldn't either, because he's broken the code. Paul has discovered how to unveil people whose minds are blinded. Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. People who are serious about Jesus, like you, are tempted to offer themselves as the solution to people's problems. Now, we might do it subtly, but somehow the message comes across, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And people who are tempted and succumb to that temptation are known as people who have a Messiah complex. And there's only one Messiah, and it ain't me, and it ain't you, and it's not us. We can point people to all kinds of places. Point to ourselves, we can point to the church, we can point to the Christian way of life. In fact, I would say that one of the failings, one of the great failings of the 21st century church is we point people to all kinds of places. This or that expert. And as you read through the New Testament, one thing you will never read is the church can help you with your problems. And that is a message we hear over and over again in our world today. The church can really help you. No, it can't. Jesus can. Jesus is the one who helps. Jesus is the one who rescues. It's not me. It's not us. It's Him. It's all about Him. So Paul says, I'm going to preach Christ as Lord. This Jesus who died and rose again, He is the Lord. And when we proclaim Christ as Lord, that's the message that unveils people so that they see the glory of the gospel. It's just like in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be light. That's why Paul wrote what he did in verse 6. When God said, let there be light, it takes God to bring light to darkness. And God's power is unleashed when we get out of the way and proclaim Christ as Lord. And it's really that simple. If we'll simply get out of the way and start talking about Jesus, all of a sudden New Covenant power is unleashed and God's power flows through us. And God does the things that only God can do. If you would experience God's super adequacy in your life, and if I would, it'll be because we are preaching Jesus as Lord. He is the one who makes all the difference. And I, for one, am very, very grateful to God for the new covenant. That it doesn't depend on me at all. Life-changing power just is not in me, and it doesn't depend on me. But God is, and His power is unleashed as I proclaim Him. Amen? Okay.